Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of studying your word and also just, Lord, to look at every aspect of life from your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would just give us open hearts and help us as we study these things, because by and large, our culture has abandoned these. The church many times has abandoned these things. And Lord, what we choose changes the rest of the future in many ways. It changes our course. So Lord, help us to stay the course. And even in the realm of weddings and marriage, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Biblical benefits of a wedding ceremony. And you're saying, why was it? Les asked me this. You know, it's like you're preaching to the choir, aren't you? It's like, well, it's true, but there's a lot of people that aren't married here yet, right? And also, we are people that are to influence other people. So we'll have friends, family, grandkids, all of the above, as well as those that are within the hearing that we need to encourage on this. And honestly, I hadn't thought about this a whole lot until I was kind of faced with this situation. So, people assume things, and then we forget why we've done what we've done in the past. So let me just work through this, and if I get it done, that's fine. If not, we'll try and finish it another time. But let's start with number one here, and these are benefits that I think are connected to the Bible with regard to having a wedding ceremony. Number one, and by the way, I use wedding ceremony and marriage interchangeably here, but I'm talking about the wedding ceremony, or what leads up to it, or the idea of a man and a woman becoming one. The ceremony, the occasion, or whatever. Marriage, obviously, is the entire relationship throughout their entire life. But I'm using marriage in the sense of the marriage ceremony. So if I use marriage, that's probably what I'm talking about here. Daniel. Having a wedding takes the time to acknowledge the one who created marriage. Now, I brought this up last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on this. But it recognizes that the authority of marrying rests with God. Now, I know there's some confusion about that in our day. Our laws talk about the, according to the laws of the state of Iowa, and the Iowa does have laws regarding marriage. They're very convoluted now. You don't have to really do a whole lot. But they determine from a state's perspective what marriage is, what constitutes a marriage. That really has to do with the legal aspects of it. Inheritance rights, visitation rights, all of the above kind of stuff. That's why the state is involved with it. It's more on a legal standpoint. But marriage itself is not a state approved thing in the sense that they don't decide what marriage is. God decides what marriage is. So it doesn't matter if the state decides something else. There's still the covenant of marriage that exists regardless of whether the state or the nation would totally eliminate the concept of marriage. And by the way, we're heading that direction. Okay, polygamy, even marrying your dog or whatever, that stuff has already been brought on the table since homosexual marriage has been brought. Those are already things in the courts in some way, shape, or form. Okay, that's how quickly things degrade. It also recognizes having a wedding ceremony takes the time to recognize that the idea of marrying began with God. It's stopping and pointing back, depending on the marriage ceremony, about what marriage, where marriage started and what marriage is all about. And we'll kind of wrap it up at the end with that idea as well. So it takes the time to acknowledge the one who created marriage. A marriage ceremony at least gives you that opportunity, whether or not people do that or not. You know, you can go to the justice of the peace and get married by the state, but it doesn't necessarily circumvent what God does, but it sure diminishes what God has done. Okay? And who began this? So I'm all for a church wedding, not necessarily a church building wedding, but a wedding centered around God. Okay, whether it's in a garden or wherever else. Number two, a wedding emphasizes the importance of the marriage union. Having a wedding ceremony emphasizes its importance. In other words, and I put it in your notes here, it's not entered into lightly. Okay? If you think about it, and I think I brought this up last week a little bit, it's the biggest step in all of one's life. There's nothing different, or not different, there's nothing more important this side of salvation than marrying that has to do with your life. Okay? Because salvation is for eternity, so the next closest thing is who you marry, because you spend the rest of your life with that person, or the majority, often the vast majority of your life. Now, some people end up, they lose their mate after 3 years or whatever, but some people are married. Our parents are going to be married, they're nearing their 55-year mark. You're with them much longer than you were with your parents. Okay, if you live to be 18 with your parents, right now, Jane and I aren't quite double that. We'll be at 32, but almost twice as long already than we were ever with our parents. It's the biggest step in all of one's life, because it also determines the other parent of your children. It determines who's going to be the other one that bear children with you, and what are they going to be like in raising children? What are they going to be like, or whether they even want children? Okay? And then it affects your direction, your spiritual walk, etc., for the good or the bad. Proverbs 31 suggests finding the right one is important, because it can, a spouse can hurt you for the rest of your life. And I'm not talking about necessarily physical pain, but they can deter you from doing what God wants or enjoying what God desires. And that's whether you're a husband or a wife. If you get a wife that is selfish and self-centered and wants to do her own thing, that changes the rest of the direction of your life, does it not? It keeps you from going where you need to go. If you get a husband that does not care about the things of God, it changes the direction for the rest of your life. People that marry, quote, the wrong person because they're not a believer, but they supposedly fell in love with them or whatever. They allow themselves to become attached to a person, and then, and they got married to them, and then they don't love God, and they don't go to church, and they don't want to raise their kids for God or anything like that. It makes all the difference in the world for the rest of your life. I contrast the first marriage with tradition and how that is reflected some in wedding ceremonies today. The first marriage, God made a big deal of it. I mean, it's there in the text. And it's pointed back to often. You can go throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament and see where it points back to the marriage. When Jesus talks about divorce and remarriage, where does he point back to? From the beginning of time. Adam and Eve. And then we also talked about, the marriage of Cana, where Jesus made the water into wine, but also the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all there. And tradition, by and large, weddings have been made a big deal. Now, we know, as we mentioned last week, it doesn't necessarily require spending lots of money to make it a big deal, but it's inviting people. It's a big event that way. Whether it's few or many, they make it into something because it is a big deal. You're spending the rest of your life with this person, and it is determining the course of your life to a large degree. That doesn't mean God isn't helping you grow and change, but if one doesn't want to grow and change, that changes the course of your history. Marriage is that big of a deal. Number three, a wedding gives an opportunity to emphasize the design and purpose of marriage. Now, I come back to this in number 12, but I highlight it here in Genesis 1. I honestly think a marriage ceremony should reflect these truths in a core. It should go back, especially in our culture when everyone is questioning this. It goes back to, what is marriage? Marriage is something designed by God, and it's one man and one woman. That's what marriage is. There's no such thing as same-sex marriage. I'm saying because God designed marriage, and marriage is, by definition, a male and a female. You understand that? So it isn't, it doesn't affect me. That's not the question. How did God design marriage? It's one man and one woman, one male and one female. And notice, is united as long as they both shall live as one flesh. They're one entity. So marriage should emphasize the fact that you are now one before God. For the rest of your lives, you are connected inseparably together. It also emphasizes the fact that the man, just like in the Genesis 2, he's keeping his keeping his garden life pursuit and accepting spiritual responsibility. I don't know if you caught it in Genesis 2, but Genesis 2 before, and we'll talk about this as we go a little bit further, but before Adam is given a wife, he's given a job, a life direction, and he's given spiritual responsibility. So a marriage is the man saying, I am taking spiritual responsibility. I'm assuming that spiritual responsibility. And I say assuming because it's being passed on. We'll get to that shortly. It's an emphasis, too, of the woman being a help to the man as her primary life focus. Remember, it's not good for man to be alone. We mentioned that this morning earlier. I will make him a helper suitable for him. He needs help. She's his helper. That's her primary life pursuit. And there's one other one that's intrinsic. You see that in chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It's implied in chapter 2 because he cannot bear children on his own either. Okay? And then chapter 3 of Genesis, even after the fall, the woman is, her life doesn't change directions. She's still a wife. She just now has difficulty dealing with her husband. His desire shall be for you. You shall try to rule over him. And then also she'll have difficulty in the bearing of children. It doesn't change the directions. It only makes him difficult because of sin. So those haven't changed. And that's what that second one is. The couple bearing children as God chooses to give them. God's purpose for the one male and one female. Really the only reason to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Which in keeping with Scripture highlights the other life focus is motherhood. If you choose to follow the biblical direction and pattern of Scripture, it automatically, if God chooses to give the woman children, determines her path, doesn't it? It determines her, quote, career. Because it takes that time and effort and focus to raise those children. So a wedding takes the time to acknowledge the one who created marriage. It emphasizes the importance of the marriage union. It's not to be entered into lightly. It gives an opportunity to emphasize the design and purpose of marriage. And again, we need to do that more than ever today because I think the average Christian could not even define what constitutes marriage today, what it's about from a biblical perspective. Number four, a wedding requires a time of preparation. And I put in parentheses, betrothal included this idea. Now, what do we mean by betrothal? Betrothal is usually means that it's probably an arranged marriage, though you might have input in it, but that's kind of what was there. Remember Mary, his betrothed wife? The kids remember that from Luke 2. We quote it every week. She was promised to Joseph in the early New Testament, but she wasn't his yet. She was legally bound to him, but they weren't married yet. They were promised. And what was the, you could be betrothed all your life, all up, you know, from a child, a baby onward. We don't know when Mary was betrothed to Joseph. We just know that it was, and it was most likely her parents that were involved in that. Okay. But the idea is that marriage is not just an event that happens on a particular day of your life. It is something that it potentially, if you're betrothed at birth, and I'm not suggesting that's the way to do it or not. I'm just saying some people were and some people even to this day are, you spend all of that life up until the time of your wedding getting ready for marriage. Does that make sense? Marriage is something you prepare for. The wedding is the beginning of the rest of your life, and you're spending your life up to that point preparing to be married. The first marriage, and we've already mentioned this, the first marriage involved Adam getting a life purpose. Here's the garden, keep it, tend it and keep it. Spiritual responsibility, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And provision, that was part of the garden, okay, idea. All of those things came first. Then he was married. Les and I were talking about this during fellowship time. But we think a lot of it, you know, why is this so different now? Because people think love is what marriage is about. You know, no, marriage is about being ready to be married. Love is what you commit in marriage to do. But love is even an action, right? With and without emotions, you can love somebody. And emotions come and go. But love is a commitment, just like Jesus died on the cross. That's how he portrayed his love. Love is that commitment to that person for the rest of your life. God gives Adam a life purpose, spiritual responsibility, and a job first, then a wife. And I have it listed there, you know, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. It's interesting too, but the principle is found elsewhere in many places. But Proverbs 24, 27 says it very succinctly. It says here, and it's in your notes, prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. Provide for yourself first, and then build your house. That's the order. You get a means of providing for yourself. Boy, wouldn't this change our entire culture? You start out with a job that you can support yourself and your family. Now, it might not be much. We're not saying you have to be wealthy, but it has to be enough to support a family before you enter into marriage, because marriage is all about family, right? It has everything to do with that, the male and female, the producing of children, and so on. The tradition of this, the reflection of this in our traditions, the preparation time is the engagement period leading up to a wedding. If there's no betrothal, there's no courtship idea, at the very minimum, there's an engagement, and then they get ready for marriage. Now, a lot of times, that's getting ready for the marriage ceremony, but oftentimes there's counseling and stuff that goes along with it to help them kind of start off on the ground running, so to speak, with a relationship thing. In a courtship model, that's a completely different thing. Betrothal, you're promised whenever, okay? You might not have ever seen your mate before you get married. Courtship is you show interest in someone with the idea that if God wants you to get married, that's the way it'll progress. It's kind of a learning about that person without getting intimately involved or connected, because it might be something that God does not want, but ultimately with the intent of pursuing a person for marriage. Engagement's kind of like, it's a little different, and you can be engaged and be in courtship or even betrothal with the idea of the ring and stuff. But the engagement idea is we just date a lot of different people till we find someone that we want, and then get engaged is oftentimes the way it works, not always. Number five, a wedding signals the time when couples have the right to each other's bodies. By the way, I have these in a different order, but in order to fit that number 10 was real big on the back, or fit it, I had to move it to the back. So these aren't necessarily logical at this point, but listen to this. This makes very, very good sense. It is almost totally lost in our culture, in the church culture even. The first marriage, there was no intimacy before marriage, obviously. Eve didn't even exist, right? There was no opportunity for that. By the way, that might sound funny, but that does set a pattern about intimacy that begins at marriage, not before. Okay? I don't think that's a forced thing to consider that. You don't have to try out living together to get married. In fact, that is forbidden, okay? First marriage, no intimacy before marriage, that's obvious. The following marriages, I kind of added a middle ground here. The following marriages, when you see throughout Scripture, when the Bible addresses this, sexual sin of all types was forbidden and faced varying levels of punishment from forced marriage. There were situations where you were forced to marry without any possibility of divorce. What do you know what the circumstances of that was? You don't think of it today because people approach intimacy so loosely. But if you had sexual intimacy outside of marriage, and the onus was really on the guy with the gal, you were required to marry her. And you could not divorce her all the days of your life. You could not accuse her of immorality. You could not bring up to her any charge because you were already immoral with her. Okay? So that's the passage there, Deuteronomy 22, 28, and 29. There's lots of details involved there. I'm not trying to get into detail. But there was even the death penalty with regard to sexual sin. What was that? If you committed adultery, now listen, if you committed adultery with someone that was married, you had intimacy with someone that was married to someone else, or that was promised to somebody else, that was considered adultery. And you were both stoned or put to death. Okay? That's how big of a deal God thought that was. You could not commit sexual sin and get away with it from God's standpoint. And he ultimately says he'll judge that. Sexual impropriety, intimacy of any kind outside of marriage, was a permanent mark on somebody. And that's why the guy, if you defile the gal, you then assume the responsibility of providing for her for the rest of her life because she was marked for the rest of her life. That's why you couldn't divorce her. That's why you are the one that took that responsibility at that point. Intimacy is a gift from God, designed for and restricted to those who are married. Here's a passage that's often discarded, but it's 1 Corinthians 7. It's verses 1 through 9. I put verses 1 through 4 here, and I'll read these. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Encouraging marriage. Encouraging marital intimacy, right? Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the husband, the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now notice it uses the term wife, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. When does that start? When they're the husband and the wife, right? Not before then. And that's why I wish someone had taught me more of this when I was younger. Even though I went to good churches, they kind of steered away from this. And some of you are probably feeling a little awkward right now. And I understand that. But the church isn't talking about this. And hasn't been talking about this, generally speaking. I'm not saying no churches because I'm not omniscient and I'm not in every church. But it certainly isn't talked about enough. But the Bible endorses and enforces the idea that the other person's body is not yours until you are married. And so therefore you don't have the right, or it uses the word authority here, right? With that other person's body, in something that God created to be a gift until you have been married. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Abstain from it, not play with it, right? that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification, in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust. You don't live by how you feel. And boy, when you're younger, especially, that's when that kicks in, right? But anybody can. You see all kinds of people anymore, congressmen and all that kind of stuff, living by the passion of their lust. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. God expects something different of you because you know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. Now, how do you defraud your brother? There's one of two ways this could possibly mean, and maybe it's both. But brother as in a generic sense, where you're cheating another gal or guy by having sexual intimacy when they are not yours to have and you are not theirs to have. Or it could be the other, it could be looking at it this way, that if you are a guy and you defile a gal, you're cheating her future husband of something that only belongs to him when he's married. Either way, it's defrauding. And notice it says, because the Lord is the what? Look in your notes there for a second, because I want you to see this. It's all the way almost to the bottom of the, it's right above the word tradition. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, because the Lord is what? The avenger of all such. Did you catch that? God does not let people get by with this. And he's talking to believers here. He says, God will make sure you know you crossed the line. And it might be a miserable life. It might be all kinds of different things. It ruined reputation, ruined opportunity. Why? Because you did not wait until God said it was okay. You did not wait for that one woman or one guy to be married. Notice here, for God... and. They forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness. That's how it's classified, is uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. If you have a problem with the idea of not touching another person, talk to God about that. Because that is not, what's the word I'm looking for? That is, I've used this a long time ago, but it's not, you know, preacher Billy Bob at Last Baptist, a skunk hollow making up his own rules. It's God. If you have a problem with it, talk to God about it, because he's the one that designed it. He's the one that designed marital intimacy, and he's fine with it in marriage. Tradition. And by the way, he says, who was also given us his Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit abides within you, the Holy Spirit. You cannot go anywhere without holy God. And elsewhere it talks about defiling God. In these types of situations. Because you have a person of God has no place in that kind of an arrangement. By the way, here's the tradition. And people have lost this. It's a formality. But what's the tradition in a wedding? You may now kiss the bride. What is the implication of that? You haven't had the right to kiss her before. She is now your, well, I'll use the word wife, but bride. She now belongs to you, and guess what? You belong to her. You can kiss now. That is the background of that tradition. You don't have the right. Now, remember Jacob when he saw Rachel coming to the well, he kissed her. Well, there's two different kinds of kisses. There's the, you know, the French the kiss on the cheek kind of thing that the French do, you know, or whatever. They even do it upstairs in the Spanish, something, you know, all that. It's not a sensual kiss. It's not a face-to-face kiss. It's a welcome kiss. And by the way, we're commanded to, we don't do this in our culture, but greet one another with a holy kiss, right? That's not what it's talking about, and you know what that's not what it's talking about. You're welcome to welcome anybody you want to. Probably not in this culture, it doesn't work out too well, but you kiss them, they don't even kiss, the French miss the cheek, even, you know, kind of thing. You know, it's not really, It's a hello, and we don't even do it in this culture. You're probably going to offend somebody or worse doing that in our culture for most people, right? But I kissed my mom last night when she left. And she kissed me. And that there was a wrong thing about that, okay? But we're not talking about that. If you're thinking in any other way how you're kissing somebody, that it might be something, mean something more than that, you have no business doing that. The Bible even talks about in 1 Timothy 5 treating younger women as sisters. How would you treat your sister? That's how you were to treat any girl you're with until she is your wife. Okay? Flip the page over if you would. By the way, I'm goofy enough to think you shouldn't kiss till you get married. Like a bride and groom would kiss, you know. For this reason, by the way, 1 Corinthians 7 says it's good for not a man not to touch a woman. A lot of people try to define that as some kind of sexual intimate touch. And it's like anywhere else in Scripture where that word is used for touch, it means touch. Okay? You just, it's the idea, you know, if it can any way be construed as something beyond a sister kind of thing, then it's not good until you're married to her. Number six, a wedding identifies, and this is good too, identifies a point in time when the union is made and the relationship changes. You know, when people move in together, you never know, and they never know when their commitment is made. Have you seen that? When people move in and live with each other, they never know. A wedding is saying, this is it. This is the formality. This is the time. This is the place. This is the I do's. It's now. And from henceforth, and when they walk out, I'm trying to think how Pastor Scott said it. I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. Ethan Long. And everyone knows what has just transpired before them, right? There is no question. The whole not sure or not, you know, I think it's just a way to cheat people and live in a wrong way to do it any other way. Okay? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two become one. And the two become distinct from their parents as a new entity at that moment. I'm going to talk about this in number 10. But let me talk about at the marriage. When people are married, that is the time when they become one. For the rest of their lives, God sees them as one entity, not two. They're working in the same direction on the same thing. Together, they're raising their family together, all that. They're a team now. They're a single entity, not something seen. Ethan and Jordan did the candle thing. That's what pictures that. They're two candles into one. I think they blew them out too, didn't they? I think they. So, but that's the idea. Now they're one. They're not two candles. They're one candle. Now that's a beautiful picture of that. Okay? You can't separate the flame of one candle. You can't say, this is Ethan and this is Jordan. This is my wife. This is me. You know, they're together. And that's the way it should be. But also, it signifies, too, the distinctness that they have at that point from their parents. They're now a new entity. By the way, until a wedding happens, a marriage happens, it's interesting, but the Bible seems to indicate that whether you're a guy or a gal, you're under your parents' authority until that takes place. Notice it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There's a new relationship that is created that's different than if you're just single toward your parents. Okay? You're not just out of the house. You're a new entity. Number seven. A wedding fixes a pattern to which both a man and a woman can seek to mature towards. Now, I say this really, you have a wedding so that the people around you can see this, but also you can work toward it. If people know that there's a wedding to work toward, they might start when they're five, or certainly parents should start preparing their kids right away, because that's what we do really, is we're preparing our kids primarily for marriage, for the rest of their life, as well as just being an adult and all of that. But preparations for manhood and for being a husband and father, those things need to be learned and taught prior to that time. You don't become an expert ever, even after marriage and after being a father or mother. But there needs to be some basic understanding before you go into that. And a lot of that is caught as well as taught. Preparations for womanhood, for being a wife and a mother. We are not automatically ready for marriage. I have an exclamation point on there. I don't use exclamation points a lot. Age itself is not sufficient to prepare someone for marriage. Do you get that? There's people that are probably 50 years old and aren't ready to be married. Why? Because they haven't assumed that responsibility. They haven't grown up. They haven't learned what their roles are in marriage. Number eight and nine are just single sentences here. It allows families to be engaged in the preparation process and the ceremony. By the way, the family is, whether they like it or not, you're preparing your child or you're influencing your grandchild or the people around you. Whether you're not doing anything or not, that's to their loss. But you're encouraging them toward marriage. If you're not doing much, then that's how much influence you have. If you're doing it a lot, then that's how much influence they have. You have, okay? But even in the ceremony, I mentioned that last week, but it's nice to be a part of it. It's kind of heart-rending as a parent because it's a huge step and you thought it came a lot faster than you ever thought it would, but it's a good thing. It's that next step, and it actually helps the parent to see that too, that, you know, this is a change. You're leaving us and you're becoming a new entity. There's still influence, there's still responsibility and all that back and forth, but you're kind of, I'm your advisor now, not your boss, okay? Number 10, a wedding highlights the transfer of provision, protection, and care from a father to a husband. And I should have added spiritual responsibility in there because that was something I added in the others. The first marriage, God brought the woman to the man. Following marriages, they were always arranged or approved by the parents. And you see that all the way through Scripture. They are directly involved. The big passage, well, let me read verses in Ezra 9, verses 11 and 12. It's in the middle of a sentence, so it's a little awkward. But which you, God, commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Ezra is almost the end of the Old Testament, and the parents are still the primary engagers with regard to marriage, okay? Now, I'm not saying people shouldn't have say and all that, okay? I'm not saying that, but they are directly involved in the marriages. Why is that? Is it possible to goof up when you're younger? To make poor choices? I mean, I never did when I was younger, but I've read about people. Yeah, absolutely. Man, some people talk about, I think it was Josh Harris who wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He was in love with love. I mean, he was just, you know, he was in love with everybody, you know, just, and it's like, it takes outside influence to help you guide through that. You can make the wrong choice, wanting to do the right thing and make the wrong choice because you haven't thought through it yet. Getting the okay from mom or dad says, you know, I think you're ready. You're not perfect, but we've had enough of you. Get on out of here, you know, or whatever. You know, but the idea is, I think you're ready to do it. I think she's a good choice, or I think he's a good choice, you know, or I'd like to get to know him more before I tell you what I think or something. And I would listen very closely to your parents before you marry anybody. The Nehemiah 10:30 says pretty much the same thing. Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. So all the way through the Old Testament, that's what's practiced. It's patterned after someone else brings you your mate, not you kind of idea. Numbers 30, not to do with marriage at all, but it does two things. And I'll summarize it for you. Look at the bold here. I'll read the bold. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth. Okay? And her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds her peace, then all her vows shall stand. In other words, her dad has the ability to turn it over. In fact, it says that, but if her father overrules her on that day and he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. And then it goes on to say, if she takes a husband, and you see husband, 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 I don't know, 10 times, maybe somewhere around there. You see two situations throughout the Old Testament. You're either under your father's care, provision, and protection, or you're under your husband's. You don't. There's no third category. There is a widow or a divorced person. There's a little tiny thing there. But even then, they're allowed to go back with their father, okay? So the idea there seems to be that idea, okay? And that's why, in other words, the father is there to protect, to provide, to care for, and to give spiritual oversight for daughters and sons. The sons seem to be looked at a little differently once they come of age because they make choices and they have to stick with those choices, the vows they make. But here it's the daughter. And then you're under your father. And then that's handed off. The care, protection, provision, and spiritual oversight is handed off to the husband. There's no missing link in the middle. Okay? That doesn't mean a woman doesn't have life and freedom and stuff like that, but she's still cared for and watched over and protected by her dad. And how does the tradition reflect that? It's a lot more forgotten than many other things, but it says here, you've heard this in almost every wedding probably that you've ever sat under. Who gives this woman to be this man's husband? That's about as vaporous as you may kiss your bride, okay? If they've been kissing all along, then big deal. Skip that part, right? Skip that part. And here, who gives this woman to be this man's husband? If she's her own woman, then no one's giving her away. So skip that part too. But the idea here, tradition is that I as a father am now transferring the care, protection, provision, and responsibility to you as the groom. Does that make sense? You are formally accepting responsibility for this woman. The tradition also, after the fact, is then that the woman takes the man's what? What an affront to the father. You just raised the child for 18, 19 years, and then they want to get rid of your name. Why is that? Because it's a transfer of what? You're under their care and provision response. You're part of that entity now instead of your parents. Right? That doesn't mean that your parents don't care for you and don't advise you and don't help you, but guess what? Your best friend, your first person now in your life is him. And guess what? His responsibility now is you. And there's that formal exchange. I thought it was outstanding how Jim and Dallas did it at the wedding. You know, the whole, the signing of the, Dallas gave away the Jordan. But then there was the signing of the license too, and it was I saw it as like a formal transaction kind of thing too. You know, the fathers were for this, they're signing the stuff, and it was kind of like there. They did that was after the candles, I think, and I thought that just pictured that so perfectly. But it signifies the official transfer of responsibility. Number 11, a wedding repeats, reminds, and reviews the marriage covenant to all who witness. And again, if they're standing up in people always, I think they have the impact of that. When they're watching somebody else get married, you can't help but either think, what is it going to be like when I'm up there? Or I'm looking forward to that day. Or I've done this. How are my vows? It causes you to review where you have been if you're married. And it reviews the marriage covenant with all who witness. So whether they're looking forward to marriage or they're already in a marriage, it makes them review that. by default. And then number 12, it provides a rare opportunity of group instruction. And I've already kind of hit on that on number 3, but you're able to teach more than just, you know, whoever is able to come, whoever you're able to invite, or whatever, you're able to teach them about marriage. And again, who teaches about marriage if not the church? And when do they teach? Hardly ever, just simply because you can't cover everything every week. So it gives you a rare opportunity to teach people, some of them who've never darkened the door of a church, to know about God's plan for marriage and, of course, salvation. So I have the purpose or the reasons of marriage, the places, the roles of marriage, gender responsibilities, prerequisites or requirements to marriage, problems, you know, for better or what? Okay, just making sure that was still there. And then the picture, the representation that marriage pictures, the relationship between Jesus and the church. Every marriage is a picture. It's to be a picture of Jesus and the church. So it's like a standing witness throughout all of time that you're alive and married together. So this is still a great work in progress. I'd like to do a lot more work on it, but hopefully it gives you a first smack, so to speak, a first taste of this to think through and then to encourage. And this is all filled out. You can run it off and give it to other people and just say, hey, you might not agree with everything, but there's some stuff here you need to think about. You need to wrestle with this because there's a reason why we did it in the past. There's a reason why we had the traditions that we did. And the kind of hangover even now, why we do them today. Because God created marriage, He created for a reason, and a wedding signifies things that you really can't capture in any other way but by a marriage or a wedding ceremony. So I trust it's been helpful to you. It's helped me to flesh this out. Part of this you could see in some of the bullet points. I'd really like to work a little more. I don't know how many weddings I've done, but I really feel like I want to, while it's fresh in my mind, what are some key things to bring out in a wedding sermon, right? That people need to hear because they'll never hear it possibly ever again, or, you know, and that it's not covered or whatever. So I won't do that next week, but because we're going back to Sunday school next week, regular schedule kind of thing. But that's just something I want to do while it's fresh in my mind. So I trust it's been helpful to you. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, I know I don't have this perfectly, and I'm not trying to make something out of nothing and nothing out of something. We just want to reflect what you have in your word, and we don't want to change it without the right or cause or authority to do that. You said this is what marriage is about, and you performed the first wedding ceremony. You thought that was a big enough deal to make something official rather than just saying here. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, if we're already married, to remember what marriage is all about, but also influence others in marriage. Lord, and if we're not married yet, help us to remember what it's all about so that we can enter marriage, enter at the time of our wedding ceremony prepared and pure before you as we are combined together as one for the rest of our lives. And I just in this day when you hear so much, and I hear so many Christians that say it really doesn't matter. It doesn't bother me that same-sex marriage or marriage that's so distorted that it doesn't even reflect what was there in Genesis 1. Lord, help us that it might matter. And help us to influence everyone that we can that's within our influence circles to do the same. Thank you again for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.